Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and this morning I will read just verses 8 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. The parents of the nation of Israel were supreme examples of an evangelical life. And what I mean by that is a gospel life, a Christian life. The kind of life that, for the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, was threatening to fall apart and to shatter. That kind of life. And the parents of the nation of Israel were a supreme example of that kind of life. The Christian life, the gospel life, the evangelical life was threatening to fall apart for these Jewish Christians, not just in one part, but in every part. From A to Z, the whole thing was threatening to collapse all at once. And they were faltering and failing as Christians in all of the Christian life. Well, in God's wisdom, the full and complete display of the evangelical life to function as a model for all times is not set forth in our Bibles in the record of the lives of Abel or Enoch or even Noah. Just little hints are given in the record, just a little blurb about each of them is given. And hints of that. But rather, in God's wisdom, he chose to set forth a full and complete display of the evangelical life in the biblical record of one small family. You have to wait till you get there when you're reading through the Bible, starting from the beginning. And the family that I'm talking about is the Abraham family. The Abraham family. That's when you get a complete display of what I'm calling the evangelical life, the gospel life. Each member of that family was different from the other. Each of them had different strengths. Each of them had different weaknesses. Each of them had different struggles. Each of them had different circumstances. But what was the family trait that caused this family to be the supreme examples of an evangelical life? Consider that question for a moment. Let me give you a couple of candidates. Family trait B. Was it firmness of resolve? Was that what made them the supreme examples of an evangelical life, that they firmly resolved to obey God no matter what? And they resolved to obey come what may, and the power of that resolve carried them through even when things got tough. Was that it? Was it their appetite for joy and for delight, trained on the right object, God and the things of God, trained on the right object like a laser and then maximized like a fire being worked by bellows to fan the flame. So was that it? Desire, appetite, delight, joy. Was that what is their family characteristic that makes them the supreme examples of the evangelical life? Was it their accurate knowledge of the workings of the world around them so that they could always see things as they are and then successfully navigate through any difficulty by figuring it out in advance, sort of like a riverboat pilot who can successfully navigate a river that is familiar to him through all the reefs and the sandbars, not so much because of his firm resolve to do it or of the intensity of his delight in doing it, but because of his knowledge. He knows the river. That's what makes him successful in doing it and avoiding all the shallows and dangerous spots in that river. So what was their family trait? What is it that makes this family examples, supreme examples of the evangelical life? Was it their firmness of resolve? Was it their appetite for joy? Was it their accuracy of knowledge of what's going on around them? Or was it the balance of all of the above? In other words, no family trait in particular, no particular shape to this family history, but just whatever good thing was lacking at the moment became the key for that unique moment and then not necessarily after that. Well, consider the accomplishments of resolve. Resolve has built companies. It's won awards. It's won battles. It's won wars. It's built nations. It's built monuments. How many of those things exist because someone steadfastly refused to quit amidst adversity? Consider the accomplishments of desire and appetite for joy. All the artistic masterpieces of world history, whether paintings or literature or music, capture the highest expressions of the human spirit and preserve them for future generations. Or consider the accomplishments of knowledge, the scientific breakthroughs in medicine, transportation, engineering, technology. Those all shape the modern world that we live in through knowledge. It was knowledge that was the breakthrough, invention that was the breakthrough for all of those things. And now compare those great things with something as small and modest as faith, which is listening to a promise of God, taking God at his word, and believing that God doesn't lie. Now, no Christian would deny that we ought to believe God when he makes a promise, that it would be wrong not to. But faith, believing God's promise, believing that God doesn't lie when he speaks his promise to us, often is fit into a rather small corner of all the challenges of the entire Christian life. And the thought is, well, yes, of course, we should attend to believing what God promises, especially if it's challenged, especially if someone tells you that God doesn't keep his promises. Then yes, we should make a big effort to correct that. But all things being equal, let's attend to more pressing matters in the Christian life. Let's attend to more important things. Let's attend to more consequential parts of the Christian life, like resolve to obey, or like desire, or like knowledge of the world around you. Now, there's nothing about faith in itself that makes it stronger or more influential or consequential than resolve or appetite or knowledge. In fact, faith is weaker than all three of those things. And if faith is small and weak, even when it's working well, how much more is it small and weak when it's choking in unbelief and barely working at all? It's not what faith is that makes it so consequential. It's what it's leaning on, which is the power of God. Whereas resolve, appetite, knowledge, those are all leaning on the power of man. Now, there's nothing wrong with resolve. There's nothing wrong with appetite for joy and desire and delight. There's nothing wrong with knowledge of the world that God has created and how it works. Those all have their place, an important place in the Christian life. But let me speak on behalf of faith in this way. Neither resolve, nor appetite, nor knowledge, no matter how great, surrounds you with the reality of unseen things and makes those more real than life itself so that you become a totally new person but faith does. Neither resolve nor appetite nor knowledge, no matter how great, is clothed with the transforming power of God, but faith is. Neither resolve nor appetite nor knowledge, no matter how great, will ever convince you that God is your Father and overwhelm you with the sense of the abundance of his love, but faith will. Faith will do that. And so it's neither resolve nor appetite nor knowledge that's the particular special family trait of this small family and of all their spiritual heirs, but it's faith that's the particular family trait of this family and all their spiritual heirs like us as well. It turns out that this was not such a stellar family to start with. They were pretty ordinary. They were pretty shabby. It was faith that caused this family to keep going every step of the way. It was faith that caused them to be, in the end, supreme examples and complete examples of the evangelical life. And it's faith that will cause you to keep going in their footsteps, even when, especially when, the whole Christian life seems to be falling apart. So what I want to do this morning is take you through, so to speak, a family photo album for this family. And it seems like arranging family photo albums used to be a bigger craze even just a few years ago than it is now. But if you wanted to make a really good family photo album, I think it would be multi-generational. Maybe spanning four generations, that would be a great family photo album. It'd be generally arranged from oldest to newest, chronologically, but maybe according to themes. And so the first page, the first layout might be to set the basic direction of what this family is all about. The second page might highlight the special power, the special strength of this family. The third page might make an important parallel from this family to the readers, whoever you're expecting the readers of this album to be. The fourth might document the greatest hardship of this family, and then the fifth page might look to the future. And if you can manage all that in a family photo album and then still have one theme running all the way through it and uniting every part of it, that would be a great family photo album, wouldn't it? And that's what you have here in this passage that I've just read. A family photo album, according to all those themes, and there's one thread running through the whole thing, and it's faith. Over and over again in this family photo album, faith at every turn. And so the characteristic, the uniting characteristic of this family is not resolve, it's not desire, it's not know-how, it's faith every step of the way. And so this is what you find on every page. Well, let's look at the first page, or the first layout of this family photo album, and I've called it Setting the Tone. This is what sets the tone. It's in verses 8 through 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This was not Abraham's greatest act, almost, but it was the defining act for his whole family. He left his home country, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to the place which he and his family was to receive as an inheritance. He took a step towards this first step, and his family never looked back. He set the tone for the whole family. How did he do this? By the greatness of his resolve, by telling himself this was the most desirable thing he could possibly enjoy. And so he was going to enjoy it in that way. No, it was by faith. It's by faith that he did this. That's what it says in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place where he was to receive as an inheritance. In other words, it was by believing that God's promise to him was true. That's the thing that made all the difference. That's the thing that enabled Abraham to obey and to take this momentous step for the family. And this act, motivated by faith, set the direction for the whole family. It was by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So it wasn't knowledge that motivated him to make this step. In other words, it wasn't him saying, I'm leaving because I know how this journey is going to turn out every step of the way. It's all played out in my mind. in advance. No, he went out not even knowing where he was going. Faith is different from knowledge, because you must, or knowledge in advance, because you must walk step by step in time, trusting each one, each step will be used by God and turn out well, turn out to answer his promise in the end, even though you can't tell how it's going to turn out while you're doing it, but you must trust him. You must believe. And so this is an irreducible part to the life of faith, is that you walk by faith, believing in God's promises, not knowing how his promise is going to be confirmed through what you're doing, but knowing that it will, because you're believing it by faith. So Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Now, I've included this next verse in this setting the tone page for Abraham, because he did something else that set the tone for his whole family, and he did it by faith. Verse 9, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. This first page is about setting the tone, and it's the tent page. So there's a lot of tent pictures in this page, and it includes not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob. The Abraham family was the tent family. Now, tents are the ways that travelers and nomads dwell, not permanent residents. Abraham and his sons also lived in lots of places at different times, but you never read about Abraham. Abraham and Sarah settled down and they built a nice little home over here. And neither do you read that about Isaac or Rebecca or Jacob and Rachel and Leah. You read they built altars. You never read that they built a home. They were always dwelling in tents. It meant they never had permanent neighbors, because they were always moving. They were always moving. They never stopped in one place. Now, you don't live in a tent. I know that none of you live in a tent. But you also are called to be a stranger and an alien in the world as well, just like Abraham and just like his family, but in a different way. We're called that in the New Testament, the same word that's used here for Abraham and his family. We're called to be aliens and strangers. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, how did Abraham do that? How was he a stranger in the land? How was he not absorbed into the land of Canaan, but remained distinct as a stranger and an alien in the land? Was it by his resolve? Was it by setting his desire and calibrating it correctly? No, it was by faith. It was by believing that what God had promised was true. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So let me ask you this question. What makes you a stranger in this world? And I think when you think of that question, usually the first thing that comes to your mind, what makes me different from the people around me who live in Portland or the Portland area? The first thing that you probably think of is the commands of Scripture, and I'm obeying them. And so that makes me different. I live differently than the people who are around me, and the world notices. I don't do the same things because I follow different commands of Scripture from the world around me. And that's true. That is true. And that's certainly what the world sees. It sees us obeying different commands of Scripture. And so we don't do certain things. We don't participate in certain things. We do participate in other things. And they're able to see this. But notice about Abraham's family, it's not the commands that caused Abraham to be a stranger in the world around him, but it's the promises that caused Abraham to be different, that enabled him to live as an alien and be different in the world around him. It's the promises that really set his family apart. In other words, it was by faith that he lived as an alien, by faith in God's promises that he lived as an alien in the world around him. And it's the same for you. That's what sets you apart. That's what really, at the deepest level, makes you a stranger and an alien. It's not the commands of Scripture. It's the promises of Scripture. Like when God says, I'll be a father to you. Or when God says to you, your sins are forgiven. Or I will cleanse you and I'll sanctify you. Or you're mine in Christ. If you think the commands of Scripture are what makes you a stranger, in the end, you'll find that you fit right in with the world around you. You're doing what everyone else is doing. You're relating to God in the same way as everyone else, through commands, if you just make a few adjustments here and there, you'll see it's somewhat the same as what others are doing as well. It's the promises that will truly make you a stranger in this world from A to Z, both in the commands that you follow, certainly, yes, and even more in your relationship with God. In other words, it's by faith that you live as a stranger, by believing that God's promises are true. That's what's going to make you a stranger in the world around you. That's what made Abraham's family a stranger. That's how he lived as an alien in the land of promise and ended up dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob rather than settling down with the Canaanites and everything. No, he was strangers among them by faith, by believing in the promise, and it's the promise that set him apart. Why was he a stranger? Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The opposite of dwelling in a tent, which is impermanent, is dwelling in a city, which is much more permanent, especially a city with foundations. And so what God was giving, what God was promising to Abraham permanently is spoken of here in terms of a city with foundations. And what made Abraham's family strangers is not a set of instructions that they were carried out. It's not that God made the blueprints and they were building something and that made them strangers. No, what made them strangers, what made them dwell in tents in the land of promise was looking for the city that God was building, saying, God is building a city for me. And he's not only the architect of it, and I'm the one who's building it. He's the architect and the builder of it. The promise is all of his, and I'm believing it. I'm expecting that God is building something permanent, something worthwhile, something everlasting for me. I'm not even sure what it is, Abraham would say. I'm not even sure how it's going to get to me, but I know that God is building it. And so this is the way that Abraham lived as an alien, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, setting that tone for his family by looking to the city which has foundations, expecting a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God is the one who is doing it and performing his promises. And Abraham's just believing it. And so it's by faith that he lived as a stranger in the land of promise. Well, the first section of this family photo album, we've called it Setting the Tone. And the tone was set by Abraham from the beginning for his family. It was done by faith. It was done by faith. Second section of this photo album, we'll call it the special power of this family. We've seen kind of the tone being set. They're the tent family. They're the stranger family. It's from Abraham leaving the place where he was from to dwell, and he did it all by faith. What's the special power of this family? Verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So Sarah received ability to conceive a child by faith. Faith doesn't make a barren woman fertile. You can ask a doctor about that. You can have faith and it will not, you have true faith and it will not make a barren woman fertile. We don't believe that. God can make a barren woman fertile and often does. Even in the record of Scripture. And so I hope you do believe that, that God can make a barren woman fertile. But for barren Sarah, God did it by faith. God did it by faith. He made her from barren to fertile by faith. That's how he did it. In other words, he told her the promise and caused her to believe that promise before he did it. And she could have gone from barren to fertile in no other way, but through faith, through him telling what he's going to do and her believing what he was going to do. So God could have done this for Sarah automatically, apart from faith. He could have just told Abraham only that Sarah was going to have a child and not Sarah, so that Sarah would have started to believe that God had given her power to conceive when she started to feel that she was pregnant and conclude, well, God must have given me power to conceive. But no, Sarah started to believe that God had given her power to conceive before she started to feel that she was pregnant. And that's exactly the point of verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since She considered him faithful who was promised. That's how she was given by God the power to conceive, by faith, by considering God faithful. Yes, he can do that, and that's how she was given the ability to conceive, is by faith. That's the point. Now, Sarah's faith in doing that was not strong. And how do I know that? How do you know that? That her faith in believing that God was able to cause her to go from barren to fertile was not a strong faith. Well, it's because when she was told that promise, you remember what she did? She laughed. And she laughed because she didn't believe it. She couldn't believe it, and she thought that it was ridiculous, and she laughed in her heart. Later, we know, and we know from this passage even, that she started to believe it was true. And so maybe she said, I haven't come so far and believed God's promises for so long to stop believing in him now. I do believe in what he has said, that next year at this time, I will have a son. But it was not a strong faith. It was not an immediate faith. And so you don't find any adjectives in front of it here when it says by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. It doesn't say by a bold faith or by an eager faith or by an advanced faith or by an unwavering faith or by an extraordinary faith Sarah conceived. It simply says by faith. Sarah received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. And then it explains what that faith is, a very good description of it, and a very simple description, because it's not an advanced or special kind of faith, just regular faith, like this. Since she considered him faithful who had promised, that's it. That's what faith is. And it's by faith, not a standout faith, but just faith. And yet, what's the result of that faith? Verse 12, of just believing that God has promised. Therefore, really important word, because this is all the result. Therefore, there was born even of one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's the ultimate result. She had one child, but that child became a nation. With people as many as the stars, as uncountable as the stars in number, or as the sand in the seashore. And so from faith, Sarah's faith, came explosive growth in this family. And if there was no faith, there'd be no growth. That's how important the faith is. If there was no faith, it wouldn't be from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, would be as many as the stars. But if there was no faith, then from one man would be zero. Because that's how important faith is. Sarah's faith, in this case, and a weak faith. We've already said that Sarah's faith was not a standout example of faith, but a rather weak and late developing faith. And yet, explosive growth came out of it in this family. The Hebrew Christians that this letter is written to were not struggling with infertility. They were struggling with the sin of apostasy. That was the big threat for them, the sin of falling away, the sin of becoming weary in the Christian life and turning away from the whole thing, throwing their hands up and leaving from the whole thing. If weak faith, and this is the point here of this example, ordinary faith, simple faith, simply the faith that even reluctantly considers God faithful who had promised, results in such a massive explosion of God's power that it causes multitudes to come from one woman too old to have children who can't really have children anyway, even when she was young. That's what faith can do when it's not even working that well, when it's just something that barely and lately qualifies for faith. The message to the Christians, these Jewish Christians, is maybe that's what we need to be paying attention to as well, is faith. In other words, not what they can do, but that what God has promised, he's able to perform, just as Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. Well, we've called the first section of this family photo album Setting the Tone. Verse 8 to 10, talking about Abraham leaving his country and then setting the tone for his family, dwelling in tents and living as strangers. We've seen the special power of this family. Abraham did that by faith. He set the tone by faith. It's faith every step of the way in this album. We've seen the special power of this family and the explosive growth of the nation. It's by faith. It's by believing in God's promise even to do the impossible. Now we have in this section, verse 13 to 16, an important parallel between the family that we're speaking of and the readers of this photo album, which are especially the Hebrew Christians that this is written to. And so this part kind of reads a little bit like a commentary or like a parenthesis. Verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, it talks about the whole family dying. They didn't die by faith in the same way that Sarah conceived power to conceive. She received power to conceive by faith. That is, God told her in advance and she believed it, and that's why she conceived. That's not how they died. Is that God told them in advance and they believed it, and so they died for that reason by faith. But they died, and a different term is used here, according to faith. That is, when they died, they were all believing. They died not by faith, but in agreement with faith. All those in this family died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers on the earth. All of them were promised about their family, that their family would possess a land, would become a nation, and would be a special blessing to all the earth. And all of them died believing that. They died according to faith, agreeing with faith, but before any of that arrived, before their family became a great nation, before they really possessed the land that was promised to them, and before they became a blessing to all the earth. And so all of them, as they died, were like immigrants coming to our nation, seeing the Statue of Liberty, seeing the skyline of Manhattan and rejoicing in what they're seeing, but dying before the ship reaches the land. And that's what's described in verse 13. They died believing. They finished all of their life believing, but they only saw what they were believing from a distance and welcomed and rejoiced in it. From the earth, saying they were strangers and exiles on the earth, verse 14. For those who say such things, who say they're strangers and exiles on the earth like Abraham did, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. So if you say you're a stranger and an exile, then it makes it clear that you're seeking a country. But Abraham wasn't seeking the country he came from, or Haran, because he had many opportunities to go back, and he never did go back. So here's the parallel that he's drawing with the readers and with this family, is that this family spent their entire life halfway between the land they were going from and the land of promise that they were going to. They spent their entire life walking by faith to the end. And the message is for these Hebrew Christians that they're to do that too. They're to do it to the end. They're to die in that faith, just like this family. And so the parallel especially is that this family had abundant opportunity to go back to where they came from, but they didn't. And so this is the message for the Hebrew Christians. Don't go back. Keep walking by faith. You're in the in-between part. Press on. Even die in that faith. Press on. Just as this family did. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Now, the logic here in this whole section is a little bit hard to follow, but let me attempt to make my way through it by asking this question in verse 16. What is heavenly? What does he say that is a heavenly? It's literally the words, which is heavenly. But as it is, they desire a better country, which is heavenly. And the answer usually given is, it's the country that they're seeking that is heavenly. And so usually the explanation that's given is either they found out they weren't seeking a physical country like they were promised, but actually they were seeking a heavenly country and they sort of figured it out. And this is the record of that. Or that they were seeking both. They were seeking a physical country, just like they're promised, and they never stopped seeking that, but they also sort of saw beyond it. They saw it as a type, maybe, to reflect a heavenly country that they were ultimately seeking. And perhaps that's the right way to understand it. But when it says, which is heavenly, that uses the neuter gender. The country uses the feminine gender, so it doesn't match. And usually when a neuter gender is used like that, it refers back not to one word, but to the whole idea. And so I think what he says when he says at the end here, which is heavenly, he's not referring to the land that they were seeking, which is heavenly, but to the whole thing that they were doing. They were walking by faith. They were trusting in God's promise, walking step by step, which is heavenly because it's from God. And so I think perhaps that's a statement about the whole process that they were doing and not specifically about the homeland that they were seeking, which appears right before that phrase. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. For this reason, I think it's because of all of what they were doing in walking by faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In fact, that's one of his favorite names for himself. He delights in it. He even calls it his memorial name forever. And so, believing God's promise is not some narrow thing in some small corner of the Christian life, which is actually mostly about something else. Believing God's promise is why God says, I'm not ashamed to call you, to be called your God, to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be called your God as well. It's because of faith. It's because of walking by faith. And so believing God's promise encompasses all. If you believe God's promise, you have all of life under God's smile of favor upon you. Because God has chosen, it's by faith by which you know that God is not ashamed to be called your God. And what could be greater than that? Resolve to obey, God will never lead you to that, knowing that God is not ashamed to be called your God. Setting your desire upon the highest thing that you can ever imagine and fanning it into flame will never lead you to knowing that God is your God and not ashamed to be called your God. The knowledge of the world around you and everything that God has created in the world around you and how to navigate it will never lead you to the knowledge that God is ashamed, is not ashamed to be called your God, but faith will. It's because of faith God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. But if you believe with even a mustard seed this promise that God is not ashamed to be called your God, there's nothing you won't face with courage, with peace, and with joy, not even Satan himself and all of his forces against you, even if you are very weak. And so it's faith that leads you to this point of knowing that God is not ashamed to be called your God. So again, it's by faith, this important parallel, walking by faith and what it means that God is not ashamed to be called your God. The key is faith. That's the key of this whole photo album, so to speak, that we're unfolding. Every part of it is brings faith to the surface and is dependent upon faith. So we've seen setting the tone, verse 8 through 10. We've seen the great power of this family, verse 11 to 12. It's by faith. We've seen an important parallel that he's drawing between this family and his readers that he's speaking of. It's by faith. And now the next section of this family photo album is the darkest hour for this family. It's their greatest trial. It's their greatest hardship. And it's from verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Now, this was not a minor trial, this darkest hour. This test that it speaks of was a test that ran all the way to the bottom, a test that seemed to spell the end of the family, the end of God's promise, the end of Isaac. God told Abraham one day, take your son that you love, take him to a certain mountain and sacrifice him, kill him upon the altar and then burn his entire body, offer him up as a whole burnt offering until there's nothing left of Isaac but ashes, nothing left of your family in the future but ashes, and nothing left of the promise of all, everything that I've promised to you but ashes. And Abraham, when he was tested, passed the test. He obeyed the test. How did he do it? How did Abraham do it? It's amazing. It's amazing even to think about how Abraham did that. How did he do it? What was the key for Abraham in that darkest hour? Did he do it by the strength of his resolve? I'm going to obey God no matter what. Did he do it by his desire? I desire the best thing, the most pleasurable thing, and that is, even in this case, to obey God, and he convinced himself of that. Did he do it by his knowledge in advance of how it would turn out? And so he figured out in his mind, I think what's going to happen is I'm going to raise the knife, and suddenly God's going to call out to me, and there's going to be a ram in the bush, and it'll be the last possible moment. I think that's what's going to happen. He figured it all out in advance, and then he went out and executed it. No, it says how he passed this test. It says it right from the start. That's the point of this whole chapter. By faith, by trusting that what God had promised him was true. That's how he passed this test in offering up Isaac, the one who said, about whom it had been said, "In Isaac your descendants will be called." And here's how it worked, verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. If God says, "In Isaac my descendants will be called," and Isaac must live in order to have these descendants, and God has told me to kill him, then it must be that God is able to raise him from the dead. And I believe that about God. And that's the way in which Abraham passed this test at the darkest hour for his family. He passed it by faith, by what he believed about God. And he believed that God is even able to raise him from the dead. This trial burned out all of Abraham's resolve, all of his desire for what is truly most pleasurable. It exhausted all of his knowledge. He never did figure it out. And it damaged his faith. It reduced it to a slender thread. Just this one thought, God must be able to keep his promise by maybe raising Isaac from the dead. But that thread held. And Abraham passed the test in this darkest hour for the family. The test was not a measure of how tough Abraham was. It was a test of what kind of God Abraham believed that he had, according to the promise. And the amazing thing about this test is that the moment of deepest darkness for this family turned out to be the moment of greatest clarity. The moment that that thread of faith was laid bare really showed itself for what it is, because it almost broke and it was the only thing left at this moment, was the moment that shows most clearly what kind of God this family had and what kind of God this family believes in. And so what happened on that mountain finds an echo in the plan of God more clearly than anything else. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type, as something cast beside, as an echo of God's plan for redemption and for the whole universe. And so Abraham, even in what he was doing here, by this faith when it was stretched to its breaking point, Abraham becomes a distant echo of the God that he believes in. And God is put on display in his power, that God is a giver of his only begotten son, just like Abraham was about to do and prevented from doing. That God provides a substitute, like he did for Abraham when a ram was found in the thicket and offered in place, killed in place of Isaac. And Abraham received Isaac out of death, not Isaac's death, but the death of this substitute. And Abraham received Isaac back from that substitutional death. And then that God works life out of death. All that is laid bare in this darkest hour. And it's by faith that Abraham passed this test and revealed God and his power in that way. Well, we've seen setting the tone for this family photo album. We've seen the great power of this family. We've seen an important parallel with the Hebrew Christians. We've seen this family at their greatest trial, and at every step of the way, it's been by faith. And the final page, as I think maybe often is in a photo album, is some sort of looking to the future. And so in verses 20 to 22, there are three members of the family mentioned: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And all of them are able to look to the future beyond their death in faith. They're able to see what God is going to do in the future beyond their death. And it's faith. It's believing God's promises that enables them to do that for in each of their cases. So look at each of their cases. They're slightly different. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, this was an interesting moment for Isaac because it was not necessarily a highlight on the face of it. The time when he blessed Jacob and Esau, he blessed Jacob thinking he was blessing Esau. And then Esau came in. Jacob had been in disguise as Esau, and Isaac had been blind. And then Esau came in, and Isaac says, "Who are you?" And then he realizes, no, the one that I just blessed is going to be blessed. This was not necessarily a highlight to be remembered for a photo album on the face of it. As it's been said, Isaac was doing the wrong thing in the right way. Rebecca was doing the right thing in the wrong way. As Isaac was doing the wrong thing in the right way, he was trying to bless Esau, but without any deception. Rebecca was doing the right thing in the wrong way. She was trying for Jacob to be blessed, but using trickery, the right thing in the wrong way. And so the entire family was acting shamefully at this moment. But Isaac, in a moment of realization, he perceives God is at work in circumstances that are beyond his control, beyond his consent, actually against his will. But it's by faith at that moment he says, yes, this is from the Lord. And yes, wasn't there a prophecy at their birth, something about the older is actually going to serve the younger? And it's good. It's good. And so it's by faith that he was able to pronounce that blessing, to accept it for what it was, not try to change it. But it's by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. In that moment, Isaac reminds me of his mother, and I mean that as a compliment, in that he had a wrong start in that moment, but his faith came through. And so it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Verse 21, now Jacob. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. This is Jacob shortly before his death, and he pronounces blessing on the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. People who have near-death experiences sometimes report it's like their whole life flashes before their eyes and they have a sense of perspective, kind of a flash of clarity for them. And perhaps Jacob said at this moment was inspired by God, was a prophecy, but perhaps his experience of it was something like that. He's sick in bed. He's on his deathbed. He's blind. Joseph comes in with the two boys. He gets a burst of energy. He sits up on his bed with his staff on the top of his staff as he was dying. And he has a life review. In fact, that's what he talks about. If you read it, it's in Genesis chapter 48. He reviews the joys and the sorrows of his life. And he remembers the faithfulness of God to him throughout all of those. And then he pronounces that same blessing upon his two sons. He has a fleeting moment of clarity, perhaps. He's able to see because he's able to believe. God has blessed me throughout my life according to the promise, and he's going to bless my family in the future according to his promise. And so it's by faith that he blessed the two sons of Joseph. He realized he'd been blessed himself. He's blessing God. That's what he's doing at that moment. And he's able to be a receptacle of pronouncing blessing on others in the future according to God's promise. And then verse 22, this is our last glimpse, and it's Joseph looking towards the future. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph was able to see that funeral arrangements, not just immediate, but kind of far future funeral arrangements at that moment, was not a waste of time, was not an empty gesture. And so he said to his descendants, and he wanted them to pass it down for generations, God will certainly visit you. And when you do, take my bones from where they're buried, from the resting place, and take it to the land of Canaan. Joseph wanted his bones and the family ties for his future family that would go with those bones to be in Canaan, not in Egypt, where Joseph had spent most of his life. And in making these instructions, he was indicating too the hope for the resurrection of his body. He wanted to indicate by where his resting place would be. He wanted that hope of resurrection for his body associated with the promises that focused on that land, the land of Canaan, and not focusing at all on the land of Egypt. How was he able to do that? How was he able to know that and to make those, take the trouble to make those instructions is by faith, by simply believing that what God had promised is true. So here's the family photo album of the Abraham family. In all its parts, it's tied together by faith. Everything that they did, it's tied together. There's a strand, there's a thread, and it's an unbreakable thread. It's the reason they are supreme examples of the evangelical life. It's by faith, by simply believing that God's promise is true. Who knows the importance and the centrality of faith? And who knows how all in the Christian life, every part, every good thing in the Christian life, God has made depend upon faith? Well, Satan knows. He's one that knows. He's not the only one. But Satan certainly knows. And that's why it's faith and not something else that Satan so relentlessly and single-mindedly seeks to snuff out. Satan has 1,000 strategies, but one goal. And that is to extinguish this small thing, seemingly small thing, it's actually a huge thing, faith that God's promises are true. When the test comes, our faith falters. And when it does, the temptation is to think that there's something more important than faith. Say, what's wrong here? It must be something else besides this rather simple thing of faith. How can I worry about that little detail now? In case of emergency, so to speak, break glass and pull something out other than faith. No. The little, simple, humble, unassuming faith that simply asserts God will do for you what he's promised to perform. Yes, God is not ashamed to be your God, and you're to receive that promise by faith is what you're to cling to in a time of trouble. So let me end by telling you what only faith perceives. It's only faith, the small thing of faith that that will ever perceive this. And that is God is still on his throne. He's still reigning in love. All of his promises are true in Christ, and you can trust him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that you use faith to bring all of your power into a very small channel toward us. And so faith becomes that channel of all of your power. We pray that you would teach us to agree that your promises are true, to rest in those promises because they're so good towards us, and that through this faith you would work love, you would work resolve, you would work delight in you, you would work knowledge of the truth, not that comes from us and our capabilities, but that comes from you and from your infinite power. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.